Our scripture reading is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 and verses 16 through 18. Please read it together with me in unison. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Most gracious Father, we ask today as we celebrate you as merciful God, and as the God of all comfort, the God who comforts us in all our affliction, I pray today for supernatural power by your Spirit to communicate your word clearly. I pray for deep conviction. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work mightily in the hearts of your people. I ask that you would comfort the afflicted, and that you would afflict the comfortable. Lord, do your supernatural work today. God, do not let us leave the same way we came in. Deepen our knowledge, deepen our faith, deepen our love and our joy in you. Oh God, help those who are afflicted. In our sorrow, Lord, may we be always joyful, knowing that you rule and reign over all the affairs of men. God, be glorified today. Advance your church. Build it, Father, for your glory and for the joy of your people in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled the message this morning, Comfort for the Afflicted. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 11. It's found on page 1145 in our Pew Bible, if you would like to follow along there. But we begin our study in 2 Corinthians today, and it is my prayer that this series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians will establish you in the faith and will comfort you in all your afflictions so that you can comfort those who are in any affliction by the comfort that we receive from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. Beloved, suffering, you could say affliction, trouble, is an inescapable reality in this fallen world. The curse of sin has stained every facet of creation, from the earth itself to the particulars of our human experience. And its barbs pierce through nearly every chapter of Scripture. Job said, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Job 14:1 and 2. Jeremiah lamented, "Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Jeremiah 20:18. David wrote this, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" Psalm 13:2. Later he wrote this in Psalm 34:19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Our Lord told his disciples in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." Beloved, the reoccurring theme of Scripture is that life is filled with sorrow, pain, disappointment, disillusionment, and deep despair. The Bible doesn't shy away from the discouraging effects of sin in the world. No one makes it through this life, especially believers in Christ, without the scars of sorrow upon their body and their mind. Friends, sorrow and trouble dog our steps in this life. And it's such affliction that gives rise to the letter of 2 Corinthians. Friends, Paul loved the troubled church in Corinth. He founded the church on his second missionary journey, and according to Acts chapter 18, verse 11, he spent a year and a half of his life teaching them the word of God and establishing them in the faith. However, it wasn't very long after his absence that the church began to be fractured under the weight of disunity, immorality, pride, and theological error. So in response to the trouble, Paul wrote a letter that is non-canonical, meaning it's non-existent anymore. He references this in 1 Corinthians. And in it, he sought to correct many of those issues, but as you know, tragically, those problems remained, or they persisted, so he penned another letter, and that is the letter we know today as 1 Corinthians. And while his first letter resolved some of the issues, a new and potentially greater threat arose. False teaching. Individuals calling themselves super apostles. They began infiltrating the church and had wooed many away from their loyalty to Paul and the gospel. And when Paul got wind of this, he immediately left Ephesus and went to Corinth. The visit, tragically, doesn't go as well as he had hoped. He identifies this in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as his painful visit. After this visit, he returned to Ephesus, and according to 2 Corinthians 2:4, he wrote the church a severe letter, which is another letter that has not been preserved for us today. And he sent this letter by way of Titus. After several months, Paul then reconnects with Titus, and to Paul's relief, Titus informed Paul that most of the church in Corinth had repented and reaffirmed their confidence in him and the gospel. With this said, Paul was wise enough to know that though the situation had improved, the Corinthians were not out of danger because the false teachers still had the ear of the minority and they were attempting to influence them. And it's in light of this he writes this second letter to see, or this fourth letter, if you will, to seize his leverage and to win the hearts of the remaining minority. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul vigorously defends his apostolic leadership or his apostleship, and that he aims to encourage this fractured church through God's comfort. And as we turn our attention to the opening verses of this letter, Paul begins his salutation with a customary greeting. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." So immediately, Paul identifies himself as the author, just as he does in 8 of his other letters. He unequivocally declares himself to be an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's saying, I am not a self-appointed apostle like these super apostles, these false teachers. I was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul testifies of this in Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. He has been commissioned to service by the resurrected Christ. As an apostle, the truths that he wrote to the Corinthians were inspired words of the living God. They are God's very words to that church. He writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:4, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him." John adds this in 1 John 4:6. "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us," listens to the apostles. "Whoever is not from God does not listen to us." And by extension, he's referring his letters, his words. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And it's in light of this, the false teachers' attack on Paul's credibility was in fact an attack on God's divinely revealed truth. After this, Paul identifies Timothy as his ministry companion and in particular their brother in the faith. He then extends his greeting to not just the church at Corinth, but to all those, all believers, all saints who are in the region of Achaia. So not just the isthmus where Corinth sat, but to that region. In spite of this church's deep faults, Paul recognized that they belonged to God. They were God's people. They were God's sheep. And how do we know that? Because he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, that the church was purchased with his blood. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, he tells the Corinthians that they are not their own. They were bought with a price. And what is that price? The blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter tells the church that they were not ransomed. They were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are owned by our resurrected Lord. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body, which is the Lord's. Next, as was his custom, Paul wishes the church the divine benefits of grace and peace. And these can only come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So after his salutation, Paul immediately shifts his focus to one of the central themes in the letter, namely God's comfort for the afflicted. You'll see the word comfort and afflicted interwoven throughout the first 9 chapters of this letter. And in these opening verses, Paul aims to magnify or to highlight 2 overarching truths, 2 central truths concerning God's comfort, chiefly that he offers himself as all comfort. This is verses 3 through 4a. And secondly, that he has a sovereign purpose for our comfort. It doesn't just rest upon us, rather it's to spill out, to spill over in comforting others. For time's sake, we're just going to look at the first truth today. There's just so much richness in verses 3 and 4. So we'll just look at that primarily today. So let's begin by unpacking our first point. God offers himself as comfort. Here Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul transitions to the subject of comfort by way of eulogy or praise, and he's praising God. He uses the word blessed, and this word blessed, makarios, it's to infer a speaking well of or a praise. Throughout the Old Testament, God is praised for his loving kindness and faithfulness to the patriarchs. He is repeatedly alluded to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, as we look into the New Testament, God's designation shifts from being identified with the patriarchs to being identified as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, divine revelation and steadfast love, the preservation of the promise that God gave to Abraham concerning seed and so on, that was observed through God's dealing with the patriarchs and the prophets. It was witnessed there, repeated. But now his greatest revelation, love, and faithfulness to his promises is not witnessed through the patriarchs and the prophets, but through the fulfillment of the promise, namely God's Son, the very living Word. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. That's Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Interesting enough, in Genesis 20 and verse 7, Abraham himself is identified as a prophet. Unlike the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the living Word who was God, or who was with God and is God and became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and John 1:14. Jesus declared in John 10:30 that I and the Father are one. In John 14, 9, he told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In John 8, 58, Jesus declared, before Abraham was, I am. An affirmation that he is, from Genesis 3, 14, the I am. Paul plainly told the church in Colossae that Jesus is the image of the invisible God and that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 1:15 and 2:9. Time and again, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God in human flesh. It's a central truth of the gospel, of your salvation. And those who reject this cannot be saved. Jesus was not a phantom that merely appeared to be in human form. He was God incarnate, virgin born. Came as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Man's perfect righteousness in Christ died for fallen sinful man. He died in our place. Jesus said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Meaning you will remain under condemnation. So some may wonder, since Jesus and God are equal, why is just the Father referred to as God? While Jesus is simply identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? And the answer is this. In his deity, Jesus is fully equal to God the Father. He is one in essence, or nature. Yet he is distinct in his function. In his incarnation, his humanity, Jesus became submissive to the will of the Father. He said in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always those things that are pleasing to him. Again in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In his birth, Jesus added, he added humanity to his deity, becoming fully God and fully man. In this act of grace, Jesus voluntarily set aside the splendor, the very rights and privileges as God. We can even imply that he voluntarily set aside the independent use of certain attributes. And to be clear, Jesus is not lesser God, he is fully God. Beloved, the title Lord Jesus Christ is not a benign surname. This title summarizes Jesus' nature and kingship. Lord infers supreme majesty. According to Paul, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the lordship of Jesus is central to all that Paul believes and is the summary, it is the summation of his preaching. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I don't want to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Unfortunately, the word Lord has lost its weightiness. In an age where the only existing monarch is a powerless nod to past glory. But historically and biblically, to call Christ Lord is to express Jesus' absolute authority and thus man's absolute submission or his obedience. Beloved, Jesus is the divine God-man, the King of kings, the very Lord of lords. He is fully God and he owns the earth. He made it. He rules over it. Since God the Father has given Jesus the title of Lord, to reject Jesus as Lord, as your master, is to repudiate God as Father. Conversely, to proclaim Jesus as Lord is to bring God glory, to give him glory. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 says, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, Jesus is God's foremost blessing to humanity. He's its greatest blessings because he is the chief means of grace. Jesus alone brings reconciliation to God and eternal life. He is the only ground for sustained hope and joy. It is through Jesus that God delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into his kingdom. It is Jesus alone. It is in him alone that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Colossians 1:14. As such, there's only one proper response to King Jesus: joyful, obedient faith. Friends, any other response to Jesus than joyful, obedient faith bears witness of a defective view of God's grace and person in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after his eulogy, Paul then begins to discuss the hope that God brings through the ministry of Christ. For those who believe, he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Divine mercy, friends, and comfort are brought to realization in your life. It is experienced through Jesus Christ, through his ministry, by way of the Spirit of God. And the Father being the chief agent. God is not the Father of judgment and wrath, but the Father of mercies and comfort for those who believe. Beloved, through faith, we are given confidence to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's mercy and sustaining comfort are real and they are yours because you are in Christ Jesus. Christian, God has uniquely chosen to reveal himself to you as the Father of mercies, and God wants you to know that today. This is his nature, his very disposition toward you as his child. You must know that the Father is not stingy with his mercy. Disgruntledly regretful and parsing it out with frustration, that's not God toward you in his mercy. God in his essence is abundant in mercy. The word translated mercy in the Greek infers compassion or merciful pity. The same word in the Greek Septuagint infers feelings of tenderness and love. God is abundant in mercy for those who receive Jesus. He does not reward your disobedience with deserved condemnation, but with pity and compassion. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is merciful, friends, not because we have somehow merited His favor or we can somehow force His pity, but because His Son has borne the full brunt of His wrath for our sin at the cross. Our rebellious acts of sin have been fully atoned for in Christ. Therefore, no sin remains. Our sins have been taken away. According to Paul, God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. The prophet Micah rejoiced in this reality. This is what he said: "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea." Micah 7:18-19. The psalmist adds this: "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Psalm 103:11-13. Beloved, every day, God's tender mercies, His compassion are renewed. You don't exhaust God's mercy. He never tires of showing you compassion. Lamentations 3:22-23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We can say with David, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 85:15. Dear saints, this is your blessed position in Christ. Cherish it, rest in it, rejoice over it, and worship God because of it. Live your life in light of this grace, in light of this truth. In fact, God's mercies is the base of Paul's appeal in Romans 12. So in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, you have this huge theological treaty on justification by faith. And then God's future plans for Israel, chapters 9 through 11. But in chapter 12, he begins his application by saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship." Romans 12:1. It's after this that Paul notes that God is not only the Father of mercies, but He is also the God of all comfort. God wants His church to know that He is experienced through His direct act of comforting. The word comfort should be familiar to us from the Gospels. It's the Greek word paraklesis, from parakaleo, the title given to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John 14:16-17, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Paracleton, another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Again, He's referred to as the Paracleto or Paraclete in chapter 14, verse 25, chapter 15, 26, chapter 16, verse 7. And depending on your translation, it'll identify this word as comforter, helper, advocate, or counselor. The word literally means to call to one's side or to summon. And it infers someone who comes to the aid, to the support, to the help of another. In the Old Testament, this usage of the word comfort referred to God's compassionate, divine intervention. The divine commission that the prophet Isaiah hears and records. What does he say in Isaiah 40, verse 1? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And this doesn't simply mean to extend consoling words to people, uniquely Israel, in their affliction. The following verses in that chapter prophesy God's direct intervention and deliverance through the Messiah. Later in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 51, listen to this. The people, they're lamenting their circumstances and they cry out to God to wake up and do something about their situation. They shout, "Awake! Awake! Put on your strength, O arm of the Lord! Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who dried up the sea? The waters of the great deep who made the depths of the sea as a way for the redeemed to pass over." And immediately after that verse, God speaking through the prophet says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you." Isaiah 51, 9. You could put Isaiah 51, 9 through 12. And how does he do this? By acting on behalf of his redeemed people. And he will do so uniquely through his suffering servant, the one by whom the kings of the earth shall shut their mouths and will taste of his wrath. Isaiah 51, verse 23, and Isaiah 52, 15. The word comfort in the New Testament is used in a variety of ways. But contextually, most often, it suggests the idea of God's help, God's encouragement, or God's strength. Comfort dominates the book of 2 Corinthians. Of its 59 usages in the New Testament, 29 of them appear in this book, 10 of which occur in the opening verses of this chapter. In fact, of those 10 occurrences, they occur in just a span of 5 verses. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. And today, the word comfort is typically used to infer emotional and physical relief of some sort, or the release of pain or anxiety. Our culture, as does every culture, worships at the altar of comfort. By and large, humanity lives in a frantic search for emotional and physical relief from sorrow and the stresses of life. Unfortunately, the comfort they find never fully satisfies, and at best, it's temporary. Money, drugs, sex, alcohol, food, seclusion, sleep, recreation, vacation, video games, shopping, and new forms of self-identity or self-expression. These all vie for the dopamine hit that temporarily relieves the troubles of one's mind. This is the world's comfort, and it does not satisfy, leaves you empty, wanting a bigger hit that never really comes. Friends, God offers something else, a permanent and abiding reality that washes over the afflictions of life. He offers himself. He gives his fortifying strength in affliction. Biblically speaking, the word translated comfort has gone soft in modern English. The word is actually closer to its historic Latin roots, and it carries the basic meaning of bravery, of courage, and of strength. Beloved, the comfort that Paul has in mind here has nothing to do with a sleepy feeling of contentment. It's not a tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls pains or drowns out sorrows and disappointments, so they're just really not there. That's not the comfort that Paul has in mind. Rather, the comfort that Paul has in mind is a divine stiffening agent. A comfort that doesn't aim to sedate or deaden the severity of your circumstances. God never downplays your sorrows. He doesn't do that. He doesn't, as we do to some other people, it could be worse. God doesn't do that. In your present affliction, whatever it may be, you're only there because divine love has put you there. And if it wasn't best for you, you wouldn't be there. The comfort that Paul thinks of is an emboldening, fortifying, a deep confidence that brings hope to the believer's soul. It's not sappy support or simply weak affirmations or consolations. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that we don't say that God grieves with us in our sorrow, because He does. Isaiah 63:9 tells us that in all our affliction, He was afflicted. Speaking of Israel, but the same truth holds true for us, that God does grieve with us in our sorrows. And in fact, the Bible commands us to mourn with those who, or to weep with those who weep. Mourn with them. Romans 12:15. There is indeed an element of shared sorrow and tender affirmation that God gives and that we're to share in with one another. However, the comfort that Scripture implies here is a supernatural resolve in God's presence and promises. If you will, a God-entranced mind that emboldens our trust in the face of deep despair, disappointment, and hurt. God stiffens us. He comforts us with His strength. That sorrow does not have the last word in your story. Victory does, because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He stiffens us. He emboldens our faith in Him so that we do not lose heart. God's comfort is spirit-empowered encouragement, help. You could even say staying power. It's the comfort that God is present, He is purposeful, He is powerful, He is perfectly loving, He is all-knowing, He is absolutely good, and is truly, truly, truly working in your situation right now for His glory and for your ultimate joy. He is. Beloved, God gives Himself to the afflicted. He doesn't give platitudes, but Himself in real and powerful, faith-sustaining, God-glorifying ways. Friends, God's comfort strengthens weak knees and emboldens sagging spirits so that His church can face the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance in Him. God is our comfort. And His promises, our hope. He will never, ever leave us alone. He is our deliverer. Let me remind you of God's words to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He writes, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? God doesn't see me. And my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Dear saints, God gives His comfort, His supernatural resolve in His promises when we are in direst need of them. When we are, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, afflicted at every turn. When there's fightings within and fears without, it's God's comfort that led the psalmist to say, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Where do you learn God's promises best? Is it in the place of ease and comfort? No, it is in the valley of affliction that God teaches you who He is. The psalmist adds in verse 50, Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Beloved, in affliction, we learn that God's comfort is sufficient to overcome the slings and arrows of sorrow that pierce our heart. The same power that sustained our Lord in Gethsemane and on the cross, yea, the power that raised Him from the dead, is at work within us. I might add, this is in my notes, but I would say to you that we often crave to see divine miracles such as they saw in the first century. I would submit to you that the resurrection of a soul is equally as miraculous. Sin-loving souls that become God-lovers. And the very fact that you sustain faith in a God that you've never seen, and you trust His promises in the midst of everything that would scream at you to stop believing, yet you persist in faith, that is divine power. You have not walked away because God has held you fast, and He will hold you fast in every valley of affliction. Christian, God sincerely cares for you, and He is actively at work in the fires of your affliction and sorrow. For some of you, it is in this very moment, and He is working to sustain your faith and to encourage your heart that He will not leave you, that He will be all that you ever need ultimately. God will hold you. He guards us, He guards our faith, and He comforts our soul. And it's for this reason, Peter, for whom Satan sought to sift like wheat and whom Christ restored after his failure, said this: "He can confidently tell us to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for you." The psalmist says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you." Psalm 55:22. Beloved, your God is not stoic at your loss, at your disappointment and sorrow. He's not. He is with you in it. Just as He was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fires of their affliction, He is with you. Again, the prophet Isaiah said that in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Isaiah 63:9. David wrote of the Lord, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Psalm 56:3. Beloved, God doesn't leave you to sorrow alone. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is not a helpless bystander in your affliction. He is your ever-present help in time of trouble. God is your supernatural helper, comforter, encourager, counselor, friend, and strength. Dear saints, your God ultimately knows His own, and He actively intervenes to deliver them from faith-killing arrows of evil and suffering. And He will do so even through death. In fact, death, because our Lord Jesus Christ has defeated it, death will become your final servant, working God's will to bring you into His presence. Christian, God will deliver you from every affliction and bring you safely into His heavenly kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:18. In Christ, all sorrow has its expiration date. What you are experiencing will come to an end in this life or at death. In this life, God has and will continue to deliver you from afflictions, but at times, for perfect reasons that only He knows, He will choose not to remove them. Yet in every circumstance, He will comfort you with fortifying grace to face trouble with hope and faith in God's promises. Beloved, through Christ, we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:35-39. And this is Paul's aim in verse 4, that God comforts us in all our affliction. Whether they're great or small, doesn't matter. God's comfort remains upon you. His Spirit-empowered fortifying courage bolsters our weak knees. Beloved, you must know that the waves of affliction will only throw you up against the rock of ages. As Paul writes later in this chapter, affliction and despair teach us not to rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Therefore, on Him we have set our hope. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Hymn writer Katharina von Schlegel's she beautifully captures the believer's hope in God's comfort when she penned these words, words that we sang together earlier. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Dear saints, take courage. The Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort is with you, and He will sustain you and bring you safely into His heavenly kingdom. Psalm 34, verse 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would comfort Your people with fortifying grace, with fortifying, stiffening strength to trust You. Preserve their faith. Show them Your tender compassions. Oh Lord, comfort Your people. I ask that You would bolster our faith through the promises of Your word, through the promise of redemption through Christ. Keep our faith strong. And Lord, I just pray that You would use all of it, Lord, redeem it for Your namesake and for our ultimate joy in You. Oh Lord, be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.